I don't think there's a better question than the why question. The why question is the perennial favorite question of small children everywhere. Parents or not, you have heard these questions. Why do we do X? Why do we have to brush our teeth? Why do I have to do my homework? Why do I have to clean my room? Why? It's a good question. It's one of those questions I think that if we actually kind of massage out in our homes, we'll have really good inquisitive households, and we'll see that I think so many problems we have as an adult culture is because we kind of stop asking the why questions, and we just start to assume everything. But if only the questions of small children were as easy as the why questions get, right? Why do I have to eat my vegetables? That's a really, really easy question to answer, isn't it? But what about the spiritual matters where we also hear those why questions in our homes? My children are very small, but I've already heard the question, why do we have to go to church? I'm guessing all of you have had that question asked. Why do we have to go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do we care what the Bible says? If your children are older, maybe you've already heard the question, why do I even have an opinion about how other people live their lives if they aren't hurting other people? Good questions that lead to other good questions. Good responses, what does it even mean to hurt others? Questions that I think seem to meaningfully fill out the picture of what it is to be a human being. And so this morning, I want to ask one of those why questions that maybe you've had in your household, maybe you've thought about it. I think it's a really good question because it seems easy, but maybe it is kind of hard to answer. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Think about your answer to this question, why do I pray? Is God just some kind of big cosmic genie or Santa Claus-like figure to grant my wishes if I'm on my best behavior? I really hope that's not your answer. In the movie Shadowlands, Anthony Hopkins is playing C.S. Lewis, and he's going through the death of his wife. And in one scene, and you can't find this in any of Lewis's writings, but Anthony Hopkins playing C.S. Lewis is dramatically talking about prayer. And he says, prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. It's kind of true, but I think it's also a bad answer. Maybe sometimes we wonder if there is any purpose why we pray. Are we just going through the motions? Did you hear the story about an American journalist who heard of an old rabbi in Jerusalem who prayed at the Western Wall twice a day, 45 minutes a day for over 5 decades? And so she goes, I have to meet this guy, this rabbi. And so she goes up to him after he's been praying for 45 minutes. She says, I'm a journalist and I've come to watch you pray because I've heard of your devotion. How long is it that you have been coming to the Wailing Wall to pray? And he says, about 50 years. She says, that's absolutely amazing. What do you pray for? Oh, I pray for peace between Jews and Arabs. I pray for the end of hatred. I pray for our children to grow up in safety. That's incredible. And how do you feel after praying like this for 50 years? And he says, like I'm praying to a brick wall. Do you ever feel like you're just talking to a proverbial brick wall? Do you pray for your health? There's a neuroscientist out of the University of Pennsylvania who has been scanning the brains of religious people of all different traditions, and people who meditate and pray have a different looking brain. They have a better sense of self-awareness, or at least that part of the brain that identifies self-awareness. Do we pray out of routine and habit? Maybe sometimes grace before meals feels like this. We're just kind of going through the motions. I think that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is not only teaching us how to pray, but he's telling us why we pray. Last week, the answer already kind of began. We pray to our Father who loves us and who is able to come to our aid as the one who is in heaven. This week, we turn to the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, looking at how it begins in a way that is God-centered. And it is in the God-centeredness of this prayer that I think we begin to uncover more and more of its purpose. And so the question before us, we pray because we pray. And out of the first three petitions, I think this is the reason why we pray. We pray because prayer recalibrates our hearts. Prayer recalibrates our hearts. Prayer reframes our hope. Prayer reframes our hope. And finally, prayer reminds us of who we are. Prayer recalibrates our hearts, it reframes our hope, and it reminds us who we are. From the beginning, the prayer of Jesus is defying popular expectations of how prayer is popularly understood. Prayer isn't merely a wish list that we immediately start bringing to God. It's not just reduced to like an SOS signal shot into the heavens. We know this because prayer begins with an acknowledgement not of our needs first, but of who God is. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, of course, "Hallowed be your name." We don't often use the word hallowed, do we? It means holy, glorious, sanctified. And so we might speak of the hallowed grounds of Yankee Stadium or Wrigley Field if you're a baseball fan. Those are holy grounds. But what does it mean that we use this unfamiliar word to describe the name of God? Well, before we talk about this being a petition, isn't this really a confession? We approach God as those who declare that God's name is already holy, already sanctified. A related concept of God's holiness is glory. And the Hebrew word for glory is a word that literally means heavy. I think that really informs what glory means, right? It means we pray for God's name to be heavy in the eyes of the world, to be weighty, to be significant, to be glorious. That God would rightfully be recognized for who he truly is. And so we approach God in petitioning his name to be hallowed, which does three things that all speak to our hearts being recalibrated. We confess who he is. We acknowledge our need to live according to that confession. And then we long for the world to know the glory of God's name as well. The way this prayer begins is the most natural way for prayer to begin because it gets back to our creational purpose. We were created to worship. We still are created to worship. All right, so to use the idea of glory, we are by our very nature worshipers who will give weight to something. We will give significance to something. In other words, if it's not God's name being hallowed, it will be something else. We are by our nature as human beings made in the image of God, those who give our hearts something. Break the idea of worship down to its most like elemental aspect, and worship is the declaration of what is most important in my life. And it's from what is most important in my life that we find the purpose and meaning for our existence. It's what is most important in our lives that we find our identities. And so we were created to have these needs of identity and these needs of purpose met in God. And Adam's first sin is really nothing else but God seeking to find those needs elsewhere. I will seek to be like God. So the Lord's Prayer. It's a recalibration of our hearts to be brought back to see that our identities and our purpose are grounded in God. Stanley Hauerwas and William Willimon put it this way: God's name is hallowed, holy, since it is to that name that every creature bows, every creature, blue whales, mockingbirds, women and men, not to know the name of God, not to know God's name is hallowed. In other words, not to know how to worship is to live in fundamental conflict with our true selves. Let's hone in on that last part of that quote. To not know how to worship is to live in fundamental conflict with our true selves, fundamental conflict with how we were created to be. If we seek to find what only God can provide in our work, we are at conflict with how we were created. If we seek to find what only God can provide in sex, we are in conflict with our true selves. If we seek to find what only God can provide in other people, in pleasure, in stuff, in popularity, in power, and in money, in whatever else we turn to, we are in conflict with our true selves. We are in conflict how we were created to be. And so this prayer is a recalibration. Are we giving our hearts in worship to the proper object? Because it's not, I'm either going to worship God or worship nothing. It's either I'm going to worship he who is worthy, or I'm going to give my worship because I always have to worship. I'm going to give it to something else. I'm going to give it to someone else. In Isaiah 29, I think the prophet speaks to this idea. He's envisioning the restoration of Israel as they are in exile. And he says, you know, one of the things that will define the restoration of God's people is they will sanctify my name. They will make my name hallowed again. And he defines it like this: they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Same thing. We give weight to things. We give significance to things. We stand in awe of things. And so from the very beginning of the prayer, Jesus is pressing us to consider, who are you standing in awe of? Our Father, the one in heaven, hallowed be your name before all others. This confession isn't just an intellectual exercise whereby we remind ourselves what we're supposed to think. It also spurs us into action. In Luther's Small Catechism, he wrote, to keep God's name holy, of course it means to teach the word of God faithfully and accurately, but it also means you have to lead holy lives according to it. The Heidelberg Catechism agrees. It says, grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name would be honored and praised. To pray this prayer rightly is to come in repentance, as those who have said, hallowed be worldly success. Hallowed be my bank account. Hallowed be my lover. Hallowed be my comfort. Hallowed be my name. Hallowed be my way. And so we are called to turn in faith to the one whose name is above all names, to have our hearts recalibrated to this reality. Pray for God's name to be hallowed is a confession of faith. It's a reminder to live according to that reality. And finally, it is a prayer for the desire that God's glory and renown, that his name would be known throughout the world. This is, I think, especially where we see the powerful combination of right belief and right living. Are we bearing this name faithfully? To pray this prayer is to pray that God would bring his kingdom to the world, for sure. We're going to look at that in just a little bit. But we pray this knowing who God uses ordinarily to do his work, us. And part of that recalibration is making sure our hearts are in awe of our Father in heaven, that they're not in awe of the so-called gods and idols that can so easily slip in and become our functional gods in our lives. And then the other recalibrating effect of this prayer is to take a look at our priorities. Are we actively engaged in the promotion of God's reputation to the world, to our neighbors? Let's use big examples to show you how this is done poorly. It's possible to say all of the right words, the right things, and do it like in the worst possible way. In World War II, Nazi soldiers had engraved upon their belts, God with us. That's a great extreme example, but it's a reminder that God's name is not to be used as a rubber stamp for our causes. Again, keeping those kind of big examples that are much bigger than us, God's name has been used to promote unjust wars, slavery, racial segregation, the abuse and mistreatment of society's most vulnerable, the misuse and abuse of women. In all of these cases, perhaps the very last thing, and so if you ask me, why am I still a Christian because of all of those things? The reason I am still a Christian, more reasons than this, but in terms of this reality, is that the last thing that is being kept hallowed in those circumstances is God's name. Does that make sense? All of those Christians professing God, stamping his name upon things like slavery, of racial segregation, of the abuse and subjugation of women, all of them are using God's name in a way that God's name is one of the least things that is being hallowed. Hallowed be my power. Hallowed be my cause. Hallowed be my ethnicity. Hallowed be my family. Not hallowed be God's name. Other things were far more hallowed. As much as it works for the extreme examples, let's break it down on a day-to-day basis. What in my life is hallowed? Rubber stamp, God just wants me to be happy. No, your travel agent wants you to be happy. God wants you to be like Jesus. God wants you to have inextinguishable joy. Your travel agent doesn't care if you have inextinguishable joy. Joy that cannot be put out, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what you're going through. He wants you to be like Jesus. The relevant application question for all of us then is, Holy Spirit, search me and tell me, where am I blind? Because I'm blind somewhere. Where are we blind as a people? Because you bet we're blind somewhere. To be a human is to be a worshiper. It's to give our hearts to something. So the Lord's Prayer begins, before you do anything else, what is being kept hallowed in your life? Where does your heart need recalibrating? The second petition of the Lord's Prayer, praying that God's kingdom would come, reminds us that this is a prayer that reframes our hope. It reframes our hope. To be a human is to be a worshiper, so we just talked about. To be a human is also to be one who is driven by hope. If we don't have hope, we are in trouble. We are on a path toward despondency and despair. And sometimes it doesn't even have to be like big hope. It can be, how am I going to get through this horrible day at work? I have an ice cream sandwich in the freezer. That can't sustain us for all time, but some days we all know that feeling. That's enough hope for today. We are driven by hope. It's to be human. And to be a Christian is to identify a satisfying, thick answer to the basic elemental question, if I am created to have hope, I have to have hope, then what is that hope? See, to be a Christian isn't only to look backwards. Sometimes we think too much like that. And this, is, of course, is essential. It's the gospel. We look backwards in time and space. When God dwelt among us in the person of Jesus and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, buried in a tomb, risen to new life on the third day. But to be a Christian is also to look at the way things are today and to not be satisfied. To be a Christian is to be someone who lives in a state of holy discontentment. It is to be dissatisfied with the way things are today. The Christian faith has an embedded magnet built into it. So what's the posture of the Christian? It's not standing straight with your shoulders back. It's an awkward lean. A leaning toward the future. The kingdom already present keeps us grounded, but the kingdom not yet fully present keeps us hopeful and expectant. The first way we correctly understand this prayer is to recognize that Jesus is already reigning as king over his creation. And so to pray for his kingdom to come is not to pray that Jesus would begin his kingship. To pray for his kingdom to come is instead to pray that his kingdom would be fully implemented as the whole creation submits to his sovereign reign. To pray for the coming of the kingdom is to pray for the creation to realize and to recognize and to bow the knee to the one who is their rightful king. To pray for a world consumed with violence and hatred that the king of all creation is the prince of peace. To pray for a world that tramples the poor and the weak that the king of kings is the one called mighty God. To pray for a world that is curved in on itself in sin, and yet the true king of all is the perfect savior who stood condemned in the place of sinners. This is an inherently controversial prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And if it isn't, it really should be, because it always has been. Maybe to update the language in a way that kind of makes it uncomfortable, would your government come? There was a news story that came out of the UK during the release of the first Star Wars reboot a couple years ago. Church of England put together an advertisement to run in movie theaters throughout the United Kingdom. And in this ad for the church, it was different people who are part of the church, a refugee, a sheep farmer, a weightlifter, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a choir, all saying or singing, and the only words that were in this ad were the words of the Lord's Prayer. Movie theater's about ready to roll this advertisement, and the last minute they pull the ad, and they reject it, and they say, we can't run this ad. It's too offensive to people of other faiths or no faiths. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is exasperated. He's bewildered by the decision, and he talks about scary implications for the future of free speech. That's a different conversation. But this is what he concludes. That commercial was about as offensive as a Christmas carol. First of all, it depends what Christmas carol. Secondly, I totally disagree with that sentiment. It's only as offensive as a Christmas carol if we're not paying attention. Because these words aren't toothless. They're not like sweet religious sentiments. They're powerful counters to the gods and the powers of this age. And so you start to peel back the layers of these familiar words. And you uncover this profound reality that Jesus' kingdom is coming, and his kingdom will come to displace all of the kingdoms of the world, not just North Korea and Iran, but even the kingdoms that we tend to like. God's kingdom is coming. And so won't the Lord's Prayer be a threat to the powers of this age, a prayer that states nothing is more valuable in this world than God? His kingdom is ultimately what must determine how we live our lives. We are dependent creatures. We are sinful and broken people. We are to be defined as those who bear this gospel of the ministry of reconciliation as we forgive those who sin against us. And our only hope is not in what our hands produce, but in the coming of God's kingdom in power and glory. To be a Christian is to be adopted by a new nation. You are citizens of heaven. One writer puts it this way: for the first time in our lives, those old labels and divisions that caused grief, male, female, slave, free, rich, poor, New Jersey, Texas, they're all washed away. They're all overcome, not by saying that such divisions don't mean anything, but rather by showing how they have been relativized, subordinated, and washed by our new citizenship. Three controversial verbs: relativized. The old distinctions, they don't magically just go away, but they are held in subjection to a new foundational identity. Subordinated, there's a hierarchy of identity. American is not even at the top of the list. Republican, Democrat, they're certainly not at the top of the list, but citizens of a better kingdom and subjects of a better king. And that will always be controversial to the powers of this age. Pray for Jesus' kingdom to come is also, I think, a massive corrective to what I think is the unbiblical hope that has long plagued our churches, especially since the last century. Remember the posture I'm suggesting, leaning over into the future. Leaning into the future. The primary posture that I heard a little bit growing up as well was the primary posture of the Christian is to be slouched over in despair until I'm taken to heaven or Jesus comes back. For too long, the popular conception has been, God, save me from this planet. And yet here in the most famous group of words on this entire planet, Jesus is saying something totally different. Not that we would be taken out, raptured out of this world, but God's kingdom coming down. Would your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven? The grand finale of the pilgrim's confession isn't, Lord, take me home. It's Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. To pray for God's kingdom to come is to, in our very prayer life, remember the Bible's promise for this world to be restored and glorified, not displaced and destroyed. And I think this changes everything. This prayer begins in a way that is God-centered and also in a way that is cosmic and global. We pray not that God's kingdom would come just in the four walls of our homes, and like legitimately, that is already a huge prayer. But we pray that your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why is this important? Why does that change everything? How does it reframe and reshape our hope? It's because it makes our hope big enough. I don't think, Lord, rescue me away from this planet is enough to really sustain us against the problems of this world. Also, if Christianity is merely about personal therapy and what works to get you over your personal hump, it just won't be big enough because the plight of the world is always going to be bigger than that, and at some point in your life, it's going to press in on you. There was an amazing story published in Christianity Today last week entitled, "These Bombs Led Me to Christ." Kim Phuc Phan Thi is the subject of one of the 20th century's most iconic photographs. If you have ever looked at pictures of the Vietnam War, I guarantee you've seen this picture. It's a picture of five or six Vietnamese children who are running with looks of terror on their face as like five or six South Korean soldiers are behind them and clouds of napalm are in the back. And what makes this photograph so iconic is that there is a little girl in front, stark naked, running with her arms outstretched, that fear of terror. I'm sure some of you remember that photo. That's Kim. She was the 9-year-old girl, stark naked, arms outstretched. She still receives treatment from the burns from the napalm, and she cannot sweat to this day. And in this article in Christianity Today, she talks about she was raised in the faith of Cao Dai, which is like a 20th century kind of Vietnamese syncretistic religion that grabbed everything about other world religions and kind of made it into this stirring pot of all that's that they would say is good in the world. It espoused a form of universalism summarized in a kind of slogan of Cao Dai that says, "You are God and God is you." And she finds herself burned and ostracized from her friends and peers. She's isolated, she's alone, and then one day she finds herself in a library, and she grabs a New Testament, and she reads of Jesus. And she reads of one who will usher in a better kingdom, a kingdom that is big enough to face this world that fights with napalm. And as one who reads that he ushers his kingdom in through his own redemptive suffering. And as one who has only known a life of suffering, she saw Jesus, and she turned that day to believe in him. I've mentioned before how when I was a kid, I was in a boat accident. We were in a little 10, 15-foot trawler boat. We just drifted out past Long Beach Harbor, and it was the afternoon. It was very choppy, and our engine cut out. And so it was probably just a normal day in terms of the ocean, and it's a windy afternoon, and we were just tossed and turned by the waves. Every which way, wherever the wind and waves wanted to send our boat, it would send us. And it pushed us into the jetty there. And one memory that absolutely stands out is how once we're on the Coast Guard boat, how that boat shifted into reverse and just backed out. Like a car in a mall parking lot. And then it put it into gear and it drove us back into the harbor, cutting through those same waves that we were at the mercy at. Why? Because it was a boat big enough for the storm. God's kingdom is big enough for the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of suffering, of devastation, of heartbreak, of napalm, of havoc. And isn't that what Jesus is saying we're to pray for? Your kingdom come. The prophetic vision of the Old Testament is not escape. It's recreation and renewal. Powerfully, the promise is not that we are evacuated from warfare into blissful peace, but swords are turned into plowshares. Famine and drought are turned into filled tables and filled goblets, and mourning is turned into dancing. Somehow we've lost sight that this prayer reshapes our hope. You can't live these words faithfully and be too heavenly minded for no earthly good. It's never been the testimony of the historical church universal because God's kingdom has everything to do with this world. This prayer and reshaping our hope also reshapes our worship and the reason we worship. And we come to this place to anticipate and bear witness to the world that our lives and the world we live in actually has a goal. We participate right now in our own little measly way in the act of previewing the greater day when every tongue, tribe, and nation will worship God and the Lamb. And so one of the questions I posed at the beginning was, why do we go to church? This even has an answer. While the world celebrates on this day the gods of commerce, the gods of materialism, the gods of pleasure, uncomfortably, especially on Mother's Day, the god of family, the God of self-gratification, we bear witness. We bear witness to the world of its own hope and future, of its own goal, that God will be all in all. Prayer recalibrates our hearts. If God's name isn't the weightiest, most significant thing in our lives, and something else will be, prayer reshapes our hope, reminding us that sin and death and evil don't have the last word, but God's kingdom does. And finally, prayer reminds us who we are. We pray in the third petition, "Your will be done." All of these first three petitions are somewhat related, and they're all capped off by on earth as it is in heaven, as it is in the place where you exist, where you live, your abode. The petition of asking God's will to be done reminds us of our size and insignificance. I think to be a follower of Jesus is to embrace a significant insignificance. We are eternally significant in the eyes of God. And when you doubt that, you just look at the cross where you see the cost of God's love for you and the depth of his love as Jesus took and bore that cross in your place. And yet, we are also liberatingly insignificant in the annals of time and history. in a way that is humbling, we have very little control. And so this is a prayer that reminds us who we are, because it reveals who God is. Your will is the will that will be done. So if praying for the coming of the kingdom is a prayer of hope, I think this prayer for God's will to be done is a prayer of patience. It's a prayer that forces us to trust in God's goodness to us. It's a prayer that must stake itself on the faithfulness of God. Your will be done is a prayer of identity. He is God and we are not. And this is both a prayer that helps us to rest, and it's a prayer that helps us to work. It's a prayer that helps us to rest in knowing that God indeed is our Father in heaven. We live in a world that is busy telling us stories that everything is in our hands and all of it is left up to us. Modern advertisement is all about getting us to think that we are empowered to choose what kind of people we will be, what kind of cars we will drive, food we will eat, drinks we will drink, clothes we will wear. MasterCard made this explicit when their slogan a few decades ago was, "You have the whole world in your hands." You are the master of your own commercial fate, but this is a false narrative. And it makes us blind. In particular, it makes us blind to the way God is working in our lives. And so we pray this prayer to remember who we are, sons and daughters of God. We pray this prayer as we seek to want and to conform our wants to God's wants. What's fascinating is how much the talk of God's will can lead to a kind of introspective anxiety. We treat God like our Father, and too often we treat him as emotionally unstable and volatile as a human father. And we wonder what kind of mood God will be in. God is not like man who changes his mind. So why does God's will give us so much anxiety? It's because it can get confusing. If we break this down further, there are two ways we speak of God's will. One is God's secret will or his decretive will. You think of everything that God decrees. He has decreed everything that comes to pass. God knows the future, not because he sits with his video game controller pressing all of the buttons, but because he knows things like secondary causes. We can't know that will. We can't know the future. The hidden things belong to the Lord, the revealed things to you and your children. Moses wrote down for Israel. But we know the prescriptive will of God. The Bible is pretty clear about what is right, what is wrong, what is sinful, what isn't. And does this include hard things? Of course it does. Will I always be happy and enjoy life? Probably not. But in your unhappiness and in your seeking out, in your questioning, are you trusting God and seeking to be faithful? Luther on this idea said, grant us to bear willingly by that sorts of sickness, poverty, disgrace, suffering, and adversity. I think by that he's basically recognizing that's what the world consists of. And to say, and to recognize that in this, your divine will is crucifying our will. We're going to bear these things at one time or another. Would we bear them willingly? Would we bear them with faith? Will I cling to the cross and the love of my crucified Savior? Will I even in difficult and tumultuous times rest in the love of my Father in heaven? It helps us to rest. This prayer secondly helps us to work. We work from a place of rest. We don't work in order to rest. It means everything that in creation has been reversed. God worked 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. In the resurrection work of new creation, God rests on the first day. And from that rest, we work. The Heidelberg Catechism, think naturally for a Reformation document, takes this petition of God's will being done and talks about vocation. And talks about work, and it says, grant us also that everything may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. What does this mean? It means working in the grace and knowledge of God's love. As we wrap up, what are some examples of this? What are some examples of taking this and putting meat on the bones? Moms and dads, having those rough days at home. A day of nasty diapers, of worse attitudes, of marital conflict, and the check engine light just came on in the van. And you remember your significant insignificance. It means you can even with the book of Esther say, for such a time as this. For such a time as this to remember, what higher, holier calling is there but to plug away with what you have given me in faith? There's nothing holier. Your Father sees your meltdown that's coming out in the afternoon snack portion of your day. He sees that you're about to lose it, and you remember that he is a God who hears your prayer, and your comfort is that he's got you. Is work hard right now? Your boss is the world's biggest jerk. You're working long hours. You're doing a job that you hate, which is so time-consuming that it's causing you to miss out on promotion opportunities. To pray your will be done is to confess God's not only in charge, but he loves you and he's good. And so our prayers begin to change. We start asking, why are you keeping me in this place? What am I learning? How are you using this for my good? How are you using this to grow me more and more like Jesus? Has your son or daughter walked away from God? With the benefit of hindsight, do you just like rack your brain wondering where it all went wrong? To pray your will be done is to confess the God of control. It's to trust the heart of your heavenly Father. Are you overcome with grief this morning? Or depression, or loneliness, or heartbreak? Is your heart cold? Are you just basically apathetic to it all? Then start diving in to this way that Jesus is teaching us to pray. What am I in awe of? So we pray, God, would your name be the thing that I am most in awe of? Would you give me a hunger for your kingdom? A hunger for all to be made right. Would you help me to grasp the depth of my sin so that I could see the deeper love of Jesus? Would your will be done? Would I stop getting in the way and learn to rest? And would I know the perfection and certainty of your will so that I can learn to work? Would we also listen with open ears and hearts this morning to Jesus, our teacher, as he brings us back to rely upon the goodness and faithfulness of his Father who is ours? And would that hunger always drive us to pray to our Father in heaven? Let us pray.